In the scripture reading this morning, I don't know how many times you noticed the phrase "no," or "we may know." It was mentioned at least six times, and if you want to include, or seven times, and if you want to include the phrase "the confidence," that would be number eight. But toward the end of the scripture reading, three times in a matter of one breath, the word "true" was used. These are important words, of course, because not only was John's pen the one writing, but it was God, the Holy Spirit, who was directing. And today we are concluding this series on 1 John, and it's interesting in how it concludes. We will address that as we get to the end of the text and conclude the message, but it's almost a circle of thinking that begins to take place as we come to the end of our study. I've entitled the message, "Confidence in Your Christianity, Boldness in Your Belief." Boldness is not something that you psych yourself up for. Confidence is not something that you plug into the wall and saying, well, if I charge long enough, like my phone or my tablet or whatever else we charge these days, I'll have enough bars to be able to do what I need to do. No, this is not the same way. We don't get this concept into our lives by simply hoping for it. It comes very naturally, if you will, or supernaturally, by virtue of what our text is telling us. In fact, verse number 13 is oftentimes used in witnessing. When I'm witnessing, I use 1 John 5:13 as a first step, usually followed by which is followed by an introductory statement of some sort. If I'm talking to someone, I see a nice vehicle out there, or they're working in the garden, I'll talk to them about that, and then I'll make a transitional statement to why I really want to talk to them. Not that their flowers aren't pretty or their car is wonderful to look at, but I will find a way to get to the gospel. And somewhere along the way, I may ask a question similar to this: do you know where you will be spending eternity? And sometimes the answer is, well, I hope heaven. Sometimes the answer will be, I really don't know. Sometimes the answer is, I don't care. That's sad. But John says to those first two questions, you can know. These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. This is where boldness comes in. This is where the confidence in our Christianity, our profession of knowing Christ, comes in to our reality. It's in what we know and in who we know. We have to do a little word definition here before we launch out into this text. If you recall, not too many messages ago in 1 John, we noted the word K-N-O-W. And I identified that there are two different words in the Greek language for know. One is oida, O-I-D-A. The other is gnosko. Now, neither one of them sound like no in English, do they? But they are present in our text. Both of them this time are present in our text. And as John is writing this, he's using oida all the way down until we get to verse number 20. And he uses the two of them together. He starts with oida, and then he ends with gnosko. Now, oida, again, speaks to the point of having some kind of knowledge. Knowledge about something through an observation or through a teaching. The word gnosko goes a step beyond that. It's more with reference to a relation, a relational matter. I know this to be true because I did this. Let me give you an illustration using one of my favorite vegetables, or lack thereof. I know Brussels sprouts are horrible. I've already divided the church, I can tell. But a wise person will say, have you ever tried them? No, I just know they're not good. Anything that looks like a small cabbage cannot be good. And then the person comes and says, well, you really don't know. You haven't experienced it. You think you have knowledge of it, but you haven't experienced it. And then lo and behold, they're prepared a certain way, and I partake of them. And now I can say, I know they taste good. I said before, I know that they don't. But now I say, I know that they do, because I have experienced that and have tasted that for myself. Now, there's so many other vegetables we could have brought out this morning, but that was the one that was on my brain. So keep those two words, and I will try to highlight them, the oida from the gnosko. And really, we'll be hitting the oida, the idea of information, the idea of having this information either by an observation or from an instruction. That's the one we'll be traveling through until we get to the end. So first of all, how do we have confidence in our Christianity? Well, the same way we would have confidence about us being the right kind of son or the right kind of daughter. The same way that we would have confidence that we're the right kind of friend to another person. The same way that we would say that I have the confidence of being the right kind of wife to my husband, or the right kind of husband to my wife, or the right kind of parent to my children, or the right kind of grandparent to my grandchildren. In the same way, we can say that I have confidence about being a Christian. I'm confident in how to do that. And it's gained through knowledge. It's gained through experience. It's gained through information. And so when John is writing in these closing remarks to his 5-chapter letter here, he's saying that we can have confidence or boldness in knowing that we have eternal life. You're just arrogant. You just think you know. You Christians think you're the only ones going to heaven. No. We're not coming with you with that attitude. We're coming to you with the information of what God says. Information tells us that we can know this information, and by the basis of this information, we can have confidence that we have eternal life, that we will live forever, not die forever. The confidence of believing on the name of the Son of God. The basis of believing is what John has written, not just in verse 13, but throughout this entire letter. The benefit of believing on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is eternal life, which means that if we don't, we continue to live in death, and we'll spend all eternity in death with the devil and his fallen angels in a place called the lake of fire. So that's the confidence of believing. The conviction comes from that confidence, the conviction and the conversion that comes by believing in the person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as detailed for us in verse 13. The picture here that John is drawing for us is that it's not just believing once, but it's continuing to believe. Continuing to believe, continuing to trust in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Everything that is of God and that is good and that is love and pure and holy comes from Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything regarding Jesus Christ, of who he said he was, virgin born of Mary. Son of God, the creator of the universe, the Holy Lamb of God, slain innocently for sinners, you and me. His person, his work, as we learn and grow in our understanding of who this one is, we develop and grow into a confidence, this conviction through my conversion on the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's not only a boldness in knowing that we have eternal life, but there now is a boldness given to us in prayer. In verses 14 through 17, he says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, in God. The reference here is to God the Father. Based on everything that God the Father has explained to us and everything that has been shared by virtue of the Apostle John in this context with regard to his Son, Jesus Christ, why he came and why he's called what he's called, and why is it that everyone who comes to the Father must come through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's a conviction that grows into a boldness in our prayer lives as believers. This idea of boldness in prayer is continuing to ask the Son of God for anything within his will. Praying to the Father with regard to his will for us and for others. Speaking here in the plural, that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will. John's just not saying you people, you believers, you church. He's saying all of us. And I believe that that also includes us this morning. John's saying these things are true for me, for you believers, the first century, and for we believers in the 21st century, continuing asking the Son of God for anything within God's will. He hears our prayer. It's a continuing to pray within the will of God. You say, well, I don't know what the will of God is. The will of God is revealed through his word. That's why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, was praying for believers, praying for the immediate group of his disciples, praying for the believers that would be coming by way of his soon-to-come death, burial, and resurrection, and then for us as well. And his prayer included this phrase, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The sanctified life of a believer, of a professing Christian, comes by virtue of what he learns to know from his word. We can't be set apart from the world and unto Christ if we're not in the word of God. We're sanctified by virtue of opening our Bibles, reading our Bibles, meditating on what we're reading, studying to show ourselves approved unto God, but at the same time, stretching to grow in those things that we're taught. Praying within the will of God. He says here, he hears us. He hears us. There's nothing more that God wants to do than to answer your prayer as you pray for God's will to be done in your life. That is the plan of God for your life and for mine. He wants to answer those prayers. Is it our desire to put off the old and put on the new? Is it our desire to be faithful to the Lord? Is it our desire to serve the Lord? Is it our desire to witness to the lost? If so, we pray about that, and God will hear your prayer. We notice also in verse 15, if we know this information, that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know from the information that we have the petitions that we desired of him. There's a certainty. Prayer is our prayer lives. There's the certainty that God hears us and grants our requests. The certainty of and boldness to continue going to God. Don't quit going to God. Keep going to Him. You're talking to Him. You're sharing your burden. You're sharing your frustration. You're sharing the fact that you feel like you're coming short all the time. Why isn't my prayer being answered? Keep praying. Keep reading His Word. I want God to bring results into our lives. He says He hears us. He will answer us. We'll have the petitions that we desired of Him. That's another way of just simply saying God hears what we're asking for and He delivers. Do you have that confidence in your Christianity this morning? Not just something that happened 10, 15 years ago. Yeah, I remember when God answered prayer in 1999. God answering prayer today. Yesterday, God warmed my heart. I'm tired of being stagnant. I'm tired of playing the part and not really participating in the relationship. What God has answered in the past, He wants to answer in the present. If God was willing to answer our prayers in the past, certainly the prayer of God, be merciful to me, a sinner, save my wicked soul, take me to heaven when I die. He will do that. You know, if you're saved here today, that He has answered that prayer. So what other prayer does God want to answer of yours? All of them that relate to His will. We learn and know from His Word. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Let's just stop there. There's a certainty that pertains to praying for professing believers. This is John's exhortation to believers, praying for those who profess to know Jesus as Savior. Now, genuine believers are excluded from this text. He's emphasizing a certain person. They're in your church. They make a profession, but there's really not fruit evident in their lives. They talk about worldly things. They speak in worldly terms. They use worldly adjectives. Their language isn't exactly what we might say Christian, Christ-like. Their stories and experiences that they enjoy participating in don't sound like Jesus at all. Yet they make a profession. This is obviously going on in the first century church. John is emphasizing the need to pray for those people, not ignore them, pray for them. Sin not unto death is being committed by an unbeliever who professes to be a believer, but they're still open to the gospel. They really don't know what they know. They think they have heard something, but they've never experienced it. And the text further goes on that the one who sees this person prays for him. And John says, you keep praying and pray and pray, and God hears. And as a result, he says, ask, and he shall give him life. He shall. Now, I don't understand all of that. I don't understand the timing of it. I don't understand if that's going to happen in my lifetime. but I'm to be burdened and confident in my personal Christianity, my relationship with Jesus Christ, God the Father, that I'm willing to pray for that person rather than get into a corner. Did you hear what Johnny said? Did you hear what Debbie said in the bathroom? She was talking about so-and-so, and he's been coming here for 10 years. Can you believe that he said that? Well, wait a second. What is that? Gossip. It's sin. You're talking to the wrong person about Johnny or Debbie or whomever. You see, you hear, you pray. And talk to God alone about it. Not everybody else. The Word of God also reminds us that there is an interesting discernment that has to have. It says here, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it with regard to the person who's not a genuine believer, but who makes a profession. He's open to the gospel. He hasn't rejected it. He keeps coming. He loves, or she loves, being in fellowship, loves to participate, loves to be a part of the action, if you will. Yet there's a part of that prayer that says, the one who sins, a sin unto death. What is that? That's one who has committed the unpardonable sin. And the unpardonable sin is a total rejection of Jesus Christ and God's way of salvation for mankind. I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about it. I'm happy to come to church. I'm happy to put money in your offering plate. I'm happy to enjoy meals. I'm happy to even help with ministry things. But don't bother me with, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? That's the attitude sometimes behind the people that you press about, are you genuinely saved? I'm concerned. Now, John doesn't say get out of your pew and talk to them. He says, pray, pray. There's a confidence in a biblical Christian that knows, I can't reach that person's heart. I know who can. It's God. And I'm going to talk to God about it because I'm genuinely concerned. I'm willing to zip my lip and not talk about it over here in this corner or in that corner or in the ladies' room or in the men's room or some other dark corner in the church. I'm going to talk to Jesus about it. He says, I'm not saying that you pray for them to not be saved. I'm not suggesting that you pray that they just simply get out. I pray, I'm asking you to pray for them concerning their soul, that they will come to Christ. This person who's committed the unpardonable sin, let me just give some detail to that so that we understand. He's a person who's rejected Christ. They've gone as far in their rejection that the Holy Spirit no longer woos them to salvation. I can't remember which service it was, but I shared about an older gentleman that we had witnessed to. He would come to church on the two most important day, Sundays of the year, at least in their mind, Easter and Christmas. He would come because his dear wife would plead, would you please come? Would you please come? And he would come, and he looked like he had just been dragged through the parking lot to get into the building. And he would dress the part. He would even sit toward the front. He would take a bulletin. He would look at his wife's hymnal. He would even sing the words from the hymnal. And then when the Bible was open, he would look over, but not let his wife know that he was looking over. And there were several attempts to connect with him, find conversation, but never got any further than just the average day stuff. And the Lord struck him with pancreatitis, a painful infection of the pancreas. It was touch and go for a long time. Didn't know if he was going to make it out of the hospital there in Erie, Pennsylvania. I went and made a hospital call. He was so drugged up, I didn't know if he even knew that I was there, let alone if he was listening to what I was sharing with him. The Lord in his providence allowed him to get through that in order to get home and recuperate. I talked to his wife and I said, Judy, do you think Keith would be willing for me to come make a visit at home? I know he's not appreciated that in the past. No, you come. Sat down, talked to him. His receptors were on fire. They were open. This man came that close to dying and spending eternity in hell. God spared him. He was still interested. God did not pull away from him. Keith did not make an open rejection of Christ. He just ignored it until he came face to face with his mortality. There we had the privilege in his kitchen, around their table, and hearing him pray in his own words. Dear God, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sin. And I accept him as my Savior today. And use me to serve you until Jesus comes or calls me home. That man's countenance changed. That man changed. He got baptized. He hated water as much as I hated water. Both of us were there going, I wish we didn't have to be here. But he was baptized. He gave a testimony of how he came to know Christ. And he began to serve the Lord. He ushered. He greeted people with bulletins. He began to take baby steps. We would spend week after week in a discipleship program. And he grew. How did that come? Praying to God to intervene. A godly wife was faithful to church. She didn't back off on her times of going to church. She kept coming Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, special programs, day in and day out if we had a special week of meetings. All the while she's inviting him. And now he's there with her every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, special meetings, handing out bulletins, greeting people, taking the offering. How did that come? Praying, believing that that was God's will to be done. There was a confidence in that body of believers, even before I became their pastor, that were praying for this man to trust Christ and be saved. Now, if he had just come out and told his wife, I never want you to bother me with this again. I'm never going there again. I reject your Jesus. I reject the Bible. I reject everything that you stand for. I don't want it. And that might have been a different story. But to have the confidence in our Christianity to boldly go before God in prayer and praying for sinners to be saved, Not praying for those who reject over and over and over again as God, just kill them and take them away. There are some who feel that way. Maybe a frustrated husband regarding an unsaved wife, an ungodly living wife. Maybe the same thing for a godly wife about an ungodly husband who's living ungodly and is an ungodly influence. There may be that sense from time to time. After all, I'd be much happier. No, no, we wouldn't. There's nothing more horrifying than for me to think about the people that I neglected to witness to and to realize that they're now, since they've passed, they're headed hopelessly to eternal judgment. There's a boldness, believer, that if you're confident in your Christianity, you're confident in the God who saved you, and you're confident in the Savior who is Jesus Christ, then we pray. Verse 17, there's sort of this summary statement that John gives here. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Other than rejecting Jesus Christ to be the Savior, there are plenty of sins out there that are not unto eternal death. Each and every iniquity and injustice toward God is sin. Each act and each thought of unrighteousness is a demonstration of missing the mark of God's righteousness. Unsaved people are bound by sin. Again, the prayer, the hope, is that unbelievers will be convicted of their sins and be saved. That is a prayer that we need to pray, if we don't already. It's a prayer we need to pray. Then we come to verse 18, and the third thing we find regarding our confidence in our Christianity is that there's a boldness in victory over sin as a Christian. We know, oida again, we understand the information that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And that doesn't speak to the point of being sinlessly perfect. It speaks to the point of I'm not practicing those things. There are those moments where in weakness I have sinned, but I am not practicing the life of a drunkard anymore. I'm not practicing the life of a fornicator or an adulterer anymore. I'm not practicing the lifestyle of a liar or a thief. We know that whosoever is born of God doesn't practice sin, but he that is begotten, born of God, keepeth himself. There's a sense of personal awareness and responsibility before a holy God that I must take responsibility for me now. And I go to the Lord. He has given me the victory, the ultimate victory of heaven. We saw that in the previous section. But for me to experience those daily victories, I must do my part, keeping myself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Boldness. The spiritual offspring of God's marvelous salvation through Jesus Christ is evident by no longer practicing and participating in a lifestyle of sin. Does not allow God doesn't allow his children to take hold or to be taken hold of or harmed by Satan. It's not the devil that makes us do these things, folks. It's us. We choose to do those sins. The habits are created by our choices. A believer is not speaking the truth when they say, I just can't help myself. We are told, and we saw this earlier in our study, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The greater he in us is the Spirit of God. Our dependence on his power, the power of God, is what grants to us the power to say no to sin, to resist the devil, to flee youthful lusts. Here in this victory statement, he speaks to the point that he is begotten of God, keepeth himself, and that wicked one, the end of verse 18, toucheth him not. Satan can't touch you, believer. He can influence, if you're really that important. Satan's not omnipresent. He is not God. If Satan's with you, then the rest of the world is not being touched. Much of the turmoil and the temptation comes when we either put our guard down or we choose to grab a hold, play around with stinking sin again. We have a great victory in and through Jesus Christ, and we are to be living in the victorious Christian life, and that is by virtue of being in the Word, praying according to the Word, and living obediently to the Word of God. Then we come to the fourth characteristic of confidence in our Christianity, and that is in verse 19, boldness in knowing that we belong to God. And we know, oida, we understand the facts that we are of God. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. There is the great picture of the universe, if you will. You have light and darkness. John likes to write this way. And it's so beneficial to us as we read. And we get these comparisons and contrasts. And he's speaking it right here that if we are of God, then we are in light. The whole world lies in wickedness. We know wickedness is darkness. And we can color it many different ways. Impurity, unholiness. Over here is purity and holiness. Over here is righteousness. And with wickedness and darkness in the world is all the other ugly stuff. We have commandments that prohibit participation in this dark, wicked, sinful stuff. Iniquity, transgression. And we have other words and commandments that speak about putting on the things that are of the light, the things that represent God and represent Jesus Christ. And John says, if you're truly born again, if you truly have this confidence in your Christianity, then you understand what wickedness is and you understand what God is. And wickedness is not a place for believers to be camping out, let alone putting up residence. Those who are of the world live in sin. They are under the control of the lie and the liar, the evil one, Satan himself. In fact, if we go back just momentarily to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, we saw this early on. Antichrists, plural, and little children here speaks about dear children, children of God. It says, little children, is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist, the one, shall come. But even now are there many Antichrists. That's why there's wickedness in the world, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us. Those who made professions decided that wasn't their thing anymore. They went out. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They're over here in the wicked camp. This is really where their heart is. This is where their desire is. They don't know Jesus as their Savior. They can give a story. They can show a date. But they show no new life. Over here is new life. Over here is, again, light. Over here is the liberty to live unto Christ in the freedom through his grace. Here's the desire to love and to please God by obeying his commandments and loving his brother as himself. Over here, there's contentment, discontentment, criticism, backbiting, gossip, shooting people and their reputations, tearing them down, slandering. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them. There's that idea of Nike, victory, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. Yes. And the victory over sin, boldness in knowing that you belong to God. Those who belong to God do not live lives of habitual sin. There's no such thing as Christian drunkards. No such thing as Christian adulterers and fornicators. No such thing as a Christian liar or a Christian thief. This is what John is teaching us. This is what God is instructing us. Believers no longer live under the control of the evil one because Jesus keeps his own safe. I referenced John 17 a little earlier. There's in that same chapter, in that same vein, there is an interesting part of the prayer of Christ in the garden as he's praying that high priestly prayer. And verse 12, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in my name. Those that thou gavest me, I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, believers, disciples, you and me, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil or the evil one. Jesus is praying that for you and me, Christian. And if he's praying that, his prayers get answered. God the Father delights in answering Jesus' prayers. And if that's his prayer for you and me, shouldn't that be our prayer for those who aren't living for the Lord like they should? We don't know what's going on inside, but they're not giving evidence of walking in the light. They're evidence over here in wickedness and darkness. To exhibit the marks of the family that we belong to, there are the marks of obedience, the marks of love, the marks of perseverance. Again, Jesus speaks in the Gospel of John in chapter 8, verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Oh, we hear them, but we're not paying attention to them. We're hearing them in one ear, out the other. And this is what brings John to the final verses here in verse 20 and 21. And we know from experience, we know, or the information rather, oida is the word here. We know these facts that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know. Gnosko, there's that other word finally, we get to it. Gnosko, knowing by the experience, not just the information, but by the experience, knowing in the relationship, knowing intimately and personally that all these facts line up. I've embraced them. I said I believe in them. And now I have experienced them. I know this to be true. John, what do you know? The Son of God has come. He came in his first coming. He was born of a virgin. He did die on a cross. He did rise again from the grave. He did ascend into heaven. He is at the right hand of God the Father. He does make intercession for his children. He does protect his own. He has brought us the victory. He is coming again. Knowledge that has brought about the experience has given and granted to us the confidence and the boldness in knowing that Christ is true. He's genuine. He's not a fact. He's not a historical figure. He is as real as the person sitting next to you and in front of you or behind you. He's as real as you. Genuine. And this confidence separates true teachers from false teachers. False teachers theorize. True teachers have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Truth is foundational in Christ. Truth is mentioned here three times in a row. He says that we may know him that is true, genuine. We are in him that is true. He's genuine. He's the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. That's why I can say there's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. Well, you just think you're the only one. No, Jesus said he's the only one. I choose to believe the one who said he is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. And that no man can come to the Father but through him. Well, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. No, God says those who believe on him are the only ones going to heaven. Well, don't all these religious roads and all these churches lead to heaven? No. Some lead to confusion. Some lead to hell. There's only one way that leads to heaven. It's Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen, coming again. It's only what the Bible teaches and that book alone. You kind of get a sense that John is sensing the end of his writing in this letter, and he's trying to pack it all in, and he has. I've been a little slow in unpacking it, but I appreciate your patience. But boldness. John is saying God wants you, believer, to be bold. Wants you to be confident in your Christianity. That boldness comes from the knowledge of his word and the experience of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just facts, but the person of Jesus Christ grants to us a gift of assurance through this. There's a gift of understanding that Jesus is the true one. There's the gift of joy of that union with God through Jesus Christ at the end of verse 20. And then as he concludes, it almost seems to be rather disconnected, but it's not. It says, little children, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, as I was going over this throughout the week, I'm thinking, okay, what were these first century believers? Were they carving out idols? Were they putting little trinkets out there? No, you go back to the text and you find out an idol is anything that replaces Jesus Christ as being supreme in the priority of your life and mine. It's making plans the way you want to make plans without regarding God's way and his wisdom through his word. It's praying a certain way because you want a prayer to be done a certain way that you want it to be done, rather than praying according to God's will, that he would be glorified. So he says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Christian, keep yourselves from idols. There were those who once attended the church that no longer attended and no longer are a part of the faith of Jesus Christ. These were people who came into the church with strongly held false views. These were the idols that they had held on to even after being instructed by church leadership and the Apostle John. It's easy to get persuaded to feel and believe and embrace and hug a certain position. But if it's not in the scripture, don't make it an idol. They continued to uphold the worldly philosophy as being superior to the revealed word of God. The Gentile world tended to do that. If you couldn't work it out intellectually, it wasn't worth spending time on. Their philosophies and their teachings were a perversion of the doctrine of Christianity, the basic doctrines of faith, love, and obedience. So John is charging this first century church to adhere to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Get back to the word, we would say today. Get back to the book. And how much more for us in 2023? When we know what we believe and walk with the Lord in the light of his word, and we walk by faith and not by sight, we become bold in our expression and our exercising of biblical faith. We're not weak. We're not bashful. We're not so brazen that we rub people the wrong way. We're kind, we're gentle, we're caring, but we're confident. Not in us, but in him, in his word. Where can you identify your boldness in your faith in Christ today? What evidence of your faith is clear and unblurred? Are you confident in your understanding and practice of the Christian faith? How is your prayer life? C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "Brethren, if there be a God, and if this book be his word, if God be true, prayer must be answered. And let us on our knees go to the sacred engagement as to a work of real efficacy." The point that Spurgeon is making here is, since prayer is real, since God has invited his children to pray, then let's get on our knees, whether literally or figuratively, and ask God to make some real work happen for us, to us, and all around us. Are we praying for a brother who sins? Are you praying that they repent? When you call on the Lord to help a sinner in need, is there confidence that who you are praying to is God? And that he will actually hear your cry and be pleased to answer because you know that this is his will. What idols have you raised in your heart, in your home? Idols such as certain convictions, preferences, activities that you won't allow the rest of Scripture to put it in its proper place. How about humility? You pray, you humble yourself to submit to the Lord. Lord, rearrange the furniture of my life. I don't know how many of you have had your furniture in your home in the same place since the dinosaurs roamed the earth. So the thought of rearranging anything probably is very unsettling to you. When God rearranges the furniture, it looks better, it feels better, and it's the best. We've got to let God do that, but we also have to pray for it. person of God does not continue to sin. Doesn't practice that lifestyle. When we sin, we know this from the first chapter, if we sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if we confess. We should be keeping short accounts with God, talking to him. Lord, I said this, I thought this, I shouldn't have. I'm feeling the resentment building up in my spirit. I wasn't honest over here. I wasn't truthful over here. Took something that didn't belong to me. I need to return it. Lord, give me the help that I need to do the right thing. Anything that opposes the one true God is idolatry. And we are called on, commanded to, keep ourselves from it. So whether it's a call to remove something in your life, Christian, or whether it's a call to reject something, why not pray that before we close today, so that your confidence in your Christianity will be a confidence in the Lord who loved you and loves you and gave himself for you. Father in heaven, now at the conclusion of our service, to help us to take these timely reminders. It's not enough just to know the facts. You desire for us to hear the facts, to put our faith on the facts, and then to experience the understanding and the joy and the grace of what it truly means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and to have a heavenly Father who loves us more than any earthly person could ever love us. Father, I ask that you be with those who might have a struggle here today. There's been an area where they have felt overwhelmed, smothered, frustrated, and yet convicted. May they right now pray, confess that situation, be restored into fellowship once again with you. Maybe there's one here today who's been convicted over the matter that there's been profession after profession, but really not much confidence happening in that profession of faith. Lord, help them to call on you. Help them to cry out for your help. For we leave this place and all of this goes away, Lord, I pray that you would stir conviction in their heart. They would respond to your love, to your grace, to your care. Maybe there's some here today who just simply need to confess certain matters that have brought a disruption to the joy of their walk with Christ. Lord, would it please you today, them humble themselves and to call on you. Use this time for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name.